Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second book of Kings and chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12. This follows on from chapter 11, in which Queen Athaliah, the Queen Mother of Judah, had attempted to wipe out the royal family of Judah by killing all the royal heirs she could find. And yet, by God's providence, there was one Prince Joash who was preserved by the efforts of the high priest Jehoiada and his wife. And Joash was placed upon the throne at the age of 7, and Athaliah taken and slain. At the end of chapter 11, we read that all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. They had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. So we come to 2 Kings chapter 12. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple, wherever any dilapidation is found." Now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stonecutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Milo, which goes down to Silla. For Jozachar the son of Shimeath and Jehozabad the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him, so he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, Then Amaziah his son reigned in his place. We trust God to bless this portion of his most holy word. Our text this evening is taken from the chapter that we read, the second book of Kings, chapter 12 and verse 2. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. This book of the Kings is, of course, history. But before all that, it is a history that is given by God. And whereas many books of history are written with very much a backward look, this is written with a forward look. It is a history that points forward to the plan that when it was written had yet to be fulfilled. It is telling us how God prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. It is a book about kings, and a book that ends in a nation with no kings. A nation that in fact is hardly a nation at all. And yet it is telling them to look for the king who is coming. The perfect king. The king who is not like any of the kings in the book, but who surpasses all of them. We look and we see governments of various kinds all over the world. Some are better than others. Some rulers are better than others, and yet all fall short somewhere. And we look and we say, is there a perfect government, a perfect ruler who is to come? The answer of the book of Kings, the answer of the Bible, is that there is. And he has come, and he is coming again. He is the Lord Jesus. All the kings in this book, like all the rulers of the world, fall short of God's ideal, of God's perfection. And this man who is brought before us here, Joash, or the alternative spelling is Jehoash, the same man, just spelt differently, particularly spelt differently in terms of the vowels. And Hebrew is written without vowels, so you can see how issues of pronunciation would creep in when people weren't sure how to spell words. But here is this man who began very well. The previous chapter, you have this rejoicing over the king, that the king has come, the usurper, Queen Athaliah, this wicked, vicious, murderous woman, has been taken out of the way. And this young king is enthroned with shouts of praise, the blowing of the trumpet. And yet, he began well, but ended very poorly. We have here then, first of all, the restoration of the monarchy. Secondly, the renovation of the temple. And thirdly, we have the ruin of the king, his failure. We have the restoration, first of all. Restoration of the monarchy. Queen Athaliah, the daughter of Queen Jezebel, was a pagan, an outsider, and not of the house of David. In fact, she tried to eliminate the house of David, and yet the people, yet the heir of David was brought back, he was preserved, he was kept for all that Satan could do, for all that man could do. Yet God's line survives. The man who is the heir of the house of David is enthroned despite everything that man can do. And of course the earth is still full of plots and plans against the Lord Jesus. The second psalm is a psalm all about the plots and plans that men have, and God's triumph over them all. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, and cast away their cords from us. And that is the plotting. Athaliah says, let us get rid of this line that God has put in place, and I will bring my own people in to rule this nation. Satan says, here is the opportunity to wipe out the line of promise. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That is what the wicked say. We do not want this man to rule over us. We do not want this God to tell us what to do. How dare he? And so we see the French interior minister saying that all who hold the view of marriage that has been held by Christians and Jews for thousands of years are religious extremists for opposing his idea. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, say the secularists, say the Islamists. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Doesn't matter what Athaliah has done. Doesn't matter what the governments of the world do. They cannot defeat the plans of God Almighty. And the king is set upon the throne, and better times come. The temple that was abandoned, that was run down, is rebuilt. And Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. He did not do as Athaliah had done, all that was wrong in the sight of God, but what was right in the sight of God. Now the world indeed looks at that and says, well, we prefer our own way. But God has made this universe. God has made us, and he knows what is best for us. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and brought blessing to the people. And yet there is this qualification brought in. All the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. There was a limit to when he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And when Jehoiada died, that was it. For you see, Joash was not a man with any real convictions of his own. He was the sort of man of which certain statesmen speaking of another politician said, the sort of man who retained the impression of the last person to sit on him like a cushion. The last person to put pressure upon him, that was the person he followed. He was not a man with convictions. He was not a man with any deeply held views of his own. But he was a man who heard Jehoiada the high priest teaching what was right, and he followed that as long as Jehoiada was alive. We must remember that Jehoiada was his surrogate father. His father was dead, his mother was dead. Jehoiada and his wife brought this little boy up between them. And so, of course, Joash looked to Jehoiada for advice, as any boy, as any young man with a wise and godly father should look to that wise and godly father to guide him, as indeed any young man in the ancient world would look to his father to guide him in the way. And what a blessing a godly parent, a godly home is, even to those who, after they leave it, go astray. Yet what a grounding they have. And who knows what God will do with that grounding. And then we are told of him, but the high places were not taken away. Now these high places, they were not pagan shrines. They weren't worshipping false gods. These were high places where the true God was worshipped, but he had not said that he was to be worshipped there. They should have been taken away because God had said that he was to be worshipped and sacrificed to only at the temple in Jerusalem. There was that one place, and yet Joash says, well, the people have their traditions. The people come to worship at these high places, at these shrines, and so we will let them come. There is a sort of superstition that is going on here, that these places are special, when God has said nothing of the kind. It was one thing, you see, for him to get rid of the worship of Baal, the false god. Quite another to deal with this popular superstition, particularly given that Baal was foreign. This was something local. And all human reformations, we must realise, are only partial. Because we all see in part and we know in part. We notice certain things that are wrong and not others. We look for one, and one alone, who can perfectly reform. Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us, when Jesus comes again, there will be not just a reformation, but a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we look for that. Oh, we rejoice in all reformations. We rejoice in all attempts to call the church back to the Bible. We rejoice in the gospel being preached. And in fact, when we recognise that all reformations are only partial, we understand why it is that, perhaps you look at a man like John Wesley, wonderful man, and yet some of his understanding of the Bible are so wrong. And yet he was greatly used of God. Look at the man who in the 1930s was used here, Edward Jefferies. It's a man who was developing in his views of the scriptures, and yet he was used to bring such a multitude to God. A man like Billy Graham. And we note, sadly, there are those now who all they see in Billy Graham is the flaws, the problems, and there are many. But we think of the numbers who truly were brought to Christ through his work. And we may say that there were problems with his theology, with his methods. But it would be a foolish thing to throw out everything because there were problems, for all reformations are partial. For we all see in part and know in part. And rather, we ask, is the gospel being proclaimed? Is Jesus Christ crucified, being lifted up? Is Christ being lifted up as the only saviour? And if Christ is preached, we rejoice, and we must rejoice. And if the word is going out, calling men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, calling people to trust in Jesus, we rejoice, and we should rejoice. For there is but one Saviour. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man and the Christ, Jesus. Christ alone will bring the fullness, the renewing of all things. In the meantime, we look and we see that all is partial, that we all know in part. Oh, that we can rejoice in this, that Christ is preached. Where he is, there may be errors, there may be mistakes, but if Jesus, as he truly is proclaimed, then we rejoice, and we must rejoice. And it would be sinful not to rejoice. And then we come to the renovation of the temple. We're given this long and detailed passage about how the finances were managed and so on. And what's immediately obvious to this is that our historian is telling us, now, you want to know what King Joash did. The most important thing he did was he restored the temple of the Lord. He renovated the temple of the Lord. Kings and temples in the Bible are very closely linked. It was a king, King Solomon, who built the first temple. It was a king, King David, who first had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. The temple is incredibly important in the Old Testament. It is the central place where the sacrifices were offered to God. The only place of sacrifice. It is God's palace. In fact, in Hebrew there's only one word for palace or temple. And when it's referring to where the king lives, it's the palace. And when it refers to where God lives, it's the temple. And that distinction is there in the English and in the Greek, but not in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, there is a palace for God. Because you see, God is the ruler of the Hebrew nation. God is the ruler in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and the great king is not the one who sits on the throne of David. It's not Joash here, the great king is the Lord God, who sits there enthroned between the cherubim atop the Ark of the Covenant in that most holy place, where once a year his high priest comes with the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. The temple is absolutely vital, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission, and without the temple and the altar there is no shedding of blood. It is the place where God dwells in the midst of his people, and the place where God gives in his mercy pardon and grace. It is the great declaration that God is in the midst of his people. So the temple is incredibly important, and it had been neglected, and now it is restored. Now, we have no temple today. We cannot transfer what is said here to church buildings. For you see, the temple represents this great thing, speaks this great truth. God is with his people. God with us. It tells us the dwelling place of God is with man. But you see, to us, the dwelling place of God with man is not some building in Jerusalem, but is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, in the Greek, it's he tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus himself said to his enemies, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. Not the physical temple, but he spoke of the temple of his body. He is God with us. And he dwells with us, his people, by the Holy Spirit. God is in the midst of his church. Sometimes at communion we sing that great hymn by Mr. Spurgeon, amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands. He is with us. We believe, nor question how. We are told by the Lord Jesus that where his people are gathered together, there he is in the midst. And so many theologians have tried to answer the question, well, how is he in our midst? And the answer is, he is in our midst. He dwells with us by the Holy Spirit. He comes unto us. We believe, we must believe in the real presence of Christ with the church by the Spirit. That he is with us, he is not absent from us. And that is what the temple was talking about. Now the temple in the days of King Joash had been damaged. We are told in Chronicles that Athaliah had robbed it, had stolen from it. The building was now getting on for 150 years old and was starting to show its age. And it had been neglected. Repairs had been neglected. And so Joash determines to rebuild, to restore the temple of the Lord. Joash, in some way, is a sort of miniature Solomon, in his good points and, sadly, in his bad points. Whereas Solomon had built the temple in all its glory, it was given to Joash to repair it, to fix it. The priests, for some reason perhaps, the whole temple repair project got bogged down in committee stage or something. For some reason, the priests, though they were supposed to be doing the work, by the 23rd year of King Joash, remember, he came to the throne age 7. So it's either when he was 23 years old or he'd been on the throne for 23 years. Either way, it's a very long time for them to have neglected to actually do the work. We're not told why, but the king took it in his own hands to repair the temple. When it came to the first century AD, God's people, the Jewish people, were in a terrible state. On the one hand, you had the Sadducees, who were half skeptics, who did not believe all that God had taught, who tried to behave as much as possible as though they were some sort of Greek philosophical school. They were the rationalists, if you like. And on the other hand, you had the Pharisees, the ritualists, the traditionalists, who had added to the law of God, first of all, themselves, because the Bible nowhere instituted an order of Pharisees, teachers like that, but secondly then added all sorts of extra regulations. And rather than leaving it to the priests, who were mostly by this point Sadducees, God sent his Son into the world. And Jesus said, I have not come to repeal the law, but to establish the law. And that not one jot nor tittle shall pass away from that law until all is fulfilled. God sent his Son into the world to teach the truth that had been overlaid by superstition on the one hand and rationalism upon the other, and to revive his broken law. The king alone can repair the temple of the Lord. And Jesus, of course, is the king and the temple, our prophet, priest and king. But then we come to this sad ending of this chapter, the ruin, the failure of King Joash. Joash, the book of Chronicles tells us, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, Joash failed. Joash, after the death of Jehoiada, 2 Chronicles 24 verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he, that is God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, this young man who is practically the brother of King Joash, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." What did they do? So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay Jehoiada had done so much for the young king." And yet when the king became a man and Jehoiada was dead, Jehoiada killed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. What a way to repay the kindness of that priest who had saved his life. He became a tyrant, a man who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so Hazael of Syria proposes, set his face to go up Jerusalem, having conquered Gath from the Philistines. And did Joash then turn to the Lord and pray that God would spare him? No, he turned to the temple and took as much wealth as he could and gave to Hazael everything, from his own house, his own wealth, from the house of the Lord, from the treasury of the government, everything to bribe this man to stay away. And we know that these bribes don't work. But instead of returning to the Lord, he decided to rest upon his own ability, to trust in his own ability to somehow negotiate a deal with Hazael. And again, the chronicler enlarges on this a little bit, tells us that in fact Hazael did go to Jerusalem, and that before Joash handed over all the money he could, Hazael had fought against Joash, and Joash was wounded in the battle. So again, Joash had thought, "Somehow I can beat him." He failed. And the king, having become a tyrant, came to a sad end. And there was this conspiracy that was made against him by two of his servants. We're not told exactly why they made the conspiracy, but we are told that they murdered him, they assassinated him. And he failed because, you see, a tyrant is a king who takes from his people. A tyrant is a ruler who does not give but takes, even to the point of taking the life of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And at this point we look for a different kind of king. A king who gives. A king like the Lord Jesus. A king who is the Lord Jesus, who gives himself. The king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A king who does not take from people, but a king who, having all, gave and gives. He humbled himself and gave himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. He is himself a gift. He is love. The tyrant loves only himself and truly hates his people, but Jesus is love and gives himself to you and to me. He says unto us, unto all, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For he indeed is the king who gives himself. And so we look at this King Joash, and we look beyond King Joash, and we look to the one who is to come, who has come. King Jesus, the King of David's line, who was promised long ago and came, born in Bethlehem. The King who is the temple, God with us, God with man, Jesus our Emmanuel. And the King who does not fail, who does not take, but who gives himself, who loved us and gave himself for us, and who says to us, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We look for the King who is coming to reign. And we know that he is coming. The day is set, we do not know when it is. We cannot know when it is, but the day is set when Christ shall come in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And all our hearts indeed cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.